In the Old Testament, at the very end of it, the prophecy of Malachi and the fourth chapter. Malachi chapter 4. Indeed, we might take in the last verses of chapter 3, which some say belong to the passage. From verse 16 then. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Names that are written in what is called the Lamb's Book of Life. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, jewels in the Authorized Version. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. What suggestions there are in that sentence. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The prophet is also thinking of times when the distinction was blurred between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evil doer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, its rays. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb, or Sinai, for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. Well, there were some fascinating lines in that hymn. We must sing it again and think about it. The Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi, ending these studies in the post-exilic prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the fourth chapter. The last chapter of Malachi and of our Old Testament as it sits out here is as dramatic as any we have read in these after the exile prophecies. But to understand its truth, short as it is, so as to leave these post-exile studies with a clear idea of what they are saying, especially as to the future, we need first to line up the second Elijah promised with John the Baptist, as the New Testament plainly does. And I refer you to two places in the New Testament where we see them linked. First of all, if you care to turn up with me or listen while I read, in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1 and verse 13, the angel said to Zechariah, Luke 1 and 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Then in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11 and at verse 7, Matthew 11 and 7, "As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. 'What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written," and here he quotes from Malachi, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before me." We looked at that last Sunday evening. Chapter 3, "I tell you the truth, says our Lord, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he," pointing to the fact that John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, although he appears in the New Testament. "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And, says our Lord, if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear." But since these verses look beyond the first coming of Christ to the second, with all the finality of God's ultimate dealing with the righteous and with the unrighteous, as we've read, We need to identify and place an end time Elijah, or call him, if you like, an end time John the Baptist, in the midst of the two opposite things which are to take place near and toward the second coming of our Lord. These two things that are to take place, namely a great revival and a great apostasy. You see, therefore, how tense our understanding of God's ways must be. A great revival and a great apostasy and revolt against God. These two. And if we need an Elijah to lead the revival, we need an Antichrist to lead the apostasy. And although Antichrist doesn't appear in our chapter in person, his footprints are unmistakable in some of the horrid words we read in these verses. Words like arrogant, evildoer, wicked, and dreadful day of judgment, which is to try the people of God before the end of this vanishing world. The only way, therefore, we can possibly encompass these two opposites, revival and apostasy, is to move from that which is certain, namely the conversion of the Jews, to that which is also prophesied by our Lord himself in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. Namely, the judgmental separation of the sheep from the goats, and described here in not dissimilar terms in the first three verses of our chapter. If you look at them, surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. You see the great separation there. Then the reference to the fire in our first verse here is as thoroughly destructive, you see that, as the fire in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, consult that, is utterly refining. And we may ask, are these two fires different? Are they opposite fires? Look at the two, the beginning of three and the beginning of four. I don't think they are opposite. I wouldn't go as far as the scholar who would say that even in hell, the torments of the damned are the result of the fire of God's love burning them up in perpetual judgment. The anger of the Lord and the love of the Lord can hardly be the same, can they? Although they emanate from the same integrate holy heart of God. But both the fire of 3:1-3 and of 4:1-3 belong to God's hatred of sin and of sinners who finally refuse to be separated from their sin. What did we read at the beginning of the prophecy of Malachi? Esau have I hated. Although, as we have been saying, Jesus wooed Judas to the bitter end, didn't he? But Esau have I hated. This is the fire which refines the penitent and destroys the impenitent. The fire that separates the gold from the dross. It does both. Well, it's the same sun which burns up the tropics and smiles benignly on more temperate zones. But this is the final thing. And verse 5 tells us that before that dreadful day of the Lord, when all ill will be finally dealt with and righteousness absolutely established in a renewed universe, the final thing will be that the Lord will send the prophet Elijah. Now, for myself, I do not see any other possibility here than that Elijah represents the coming of some forerunning representative of the Lord toward the end of the age to bring repentance to his ancient chosen people Israel. If so, it is clear that while it is predicted that the nation of Israel will be born in a day, Isaiah 66 and 8, not all Israel will respond. And those who do not, who may even constitute the vanguard of those who rise against God's chosen people to mount the final battle of all, Armageddon as we call it, those who do not may be those who by their apostasy provoke the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in power and glory to destroy all who are against him. The fact that that is what he is coming to do, as well as to gather his own, to destroy his enemies, as well as to gather his own, is sufficiently enough testified in the New Testament for us to have absolutely no doubt about it at all. And if you follow such a setting forth of these prophetic events as I'm giving you, you will see that I'm seeking to sew together, S-E-W, to sew together whole tracts of prophecy so as to gather, as integrate and coordinate a view of the last things, eschatology as the scholars call it, of the last things as is possible. I go now to the sixth verse, although we'll return to the earlier ones. The sixth verse is not easy. What this Elijah is going to do is to appeal to God's chosen nation at that time for the different generations, the old and the young, to be reconciled to each other, with the warning that if they do not, then the Lord will come, he says, with a curse and strike the land. But then see how gracious the purpose of such an Elijah will be. He comes to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And that's a very beautiful thought, isn't it? But then you say to yourself, at this late day in history, what sort of heart and mind would take a hold of fathers that were not concerned for the welfare of their children, with the result that the children would turn against their fathers? What about that? This is a vexed subject, and a delicate one too. Could it be that what the prophet is referring to here is the infidelity towards the Lord that we read of in Malachi chapter 2, you remember, which led from infidelity to the Lord to infidelity within the marriage bond, which upset the foundation of the nation's life, which is the family unit? If so, then the coming of this end time Elijah to seek to reconcile the disrupted family life of the people will also threaten destruction if they do not come to terms with each other. And that's very grim, isn't it? But then, how would such an Elijah seek to set things right where the generations are at loggerheads with each other, fathers with children and children with fathers? He shows us how this Elijah will do that in verse 4. Remember, he says, the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws given at Sinai or Horeb. This is what is needed. And this is what this Elijah is come to give to the people, to correct them and turn them back to God and to one another. What do they need? A dose of the law of God. A dose of the Ten Commandments. Law work, as our Scottish fathers used to call it. An application of the law of God to a lawless situation. Something that should be emblazoned on the text board perhaps oftener than it is. This is important, that lawless people need the law of God. This is what was advised to our dear brother George Robertson, now in Botswana, who many, many years ago was a missionary, Church of Scotland missionary in Nigeria at Abakaliki. And George was preaching the gospel faithfully for some time, but he wrote to say it made no impact. Not that it didn't make any impact upon the people, but it made no impact upon the immoralities of the local situation. So he was written to say, give them a dose of the law of God to make them tremble. And he did. And it worked. And then he preached the gospel. You have to make sinners before you can save them from their sins. This is what is needed today. Those evangelicals who run about in vans with words emblazoned on them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, they present only half the gospel. And the second half, the first half, is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For you cannot effectually believe until you have repented, because you don't know what you are believing until you know that you are a sinner. The second half of the injunction is only for sinners who have been aroused and awakened and are convicted of their sins. For the word, you see, that both John the Baptist and Jesus came with, you find that early in Matthew's gospel. John came and Jesus came with exactly the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And that is what this Elijah will do. He will take Moses in his hand and read it to them and show them their duty to God and toward their fellow men and drive it home until they are convicted of their double sin against God and against man. I remember as a cadet in the Salvation Army College more than 50 years ago now, we were sent out on mission, and on return we were asked to report together on what had taken place. And one young girl cadet got up and said, "When we went to this place there were no sinners, but there were a few before we left." You see what she meant? Not that they went to make people sin, but to make them aware that they were sinners and needed to repent and be saved. Many today, even in extreme situations of domestic strife, have absolutely no sense of sin, of their own sin anyhow, or of having done anything wrong. It is always the other person who is the sinner, always. Why, you see that in divorce court cases on television, don't you? All the time. But as the prophet Nathan said to King David, when David was condemning the man who stole the poor man's ewe lamb, not knowing that he was condemning himself, the prophet Nathan said, "Thou art the man." I was intrigued to consider the stark contrast between our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 10 and this Elijah's task. Jesus said at Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, Jesus said, "I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies shall be the members of his own household." Well, what's the difference between that and seeking to reconcile families, which was Elijah's task? And the answer must be that they are complementary. Elijah was to reconcile the children of the kingdom. Jesus' task was to weed out those who were not children of the kingdom, who did not belong to the kingdom. But you see, the one implied and involved the other. You don't turn goats into the sheepfold to make families, do you? You remove the goats, as Jesus says he's going to do. And as Malachi says, when the day comes, all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, not a root or branch shall be left. Then the process of healing the rifts of estrangement from their God and from one another in broken homes and dispossessed and maladjusted children will be undertaken. And that will be wonderful. You remember Isaiah chapter 61? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for captives and release for prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And you see, this is expressed here in one of the most beautiful figures in the Old Testament, isn't it? The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, his rays. How beautiful. And that is surely one of the highest concepts of righteousness in the whole Bible. Some of you may remember how I like to shorten the word righteousness to right and rightness. And I do so to remind us that when, as some would see it, expression is saying is that the Son of all that is right, the bright Son of our God's perfections, will rise with healing in his rays. The God who is right will make people right, because he will heal all wrongs and make everything that is wrong right. And if it won't be made right, he will banish it, of course. And then, as we read, this is delightful, this is exciting, the release of joy when that takes place will be such that he says, you will go out, presumably from your prisons of evil habits and from horrible slavery to evil thoughts, you will go out to leap like calves released from the stall, or gambling lambs. There's a dog in my street with a penetrating bark. Maybe there's one in your street too. And as soon as the house door is open, back or front, that beast begins to bark in the most ecstatic fashion. I keep thinking that as it grows older, it will learn a little sense and contain its glee at being let out. But not so far. It just lets the whole street know that it's free until it gets accustomed to the freedom. Like that. The thrill. Have you seen the ecstasies of families reunited at airports and railway stations after long separation, or when loved ones have been delivered from terrible situations, chained and blindfolded in damp dungeons full of mosquitoes? There's no containing the tearful joy and relief of those who, having been separated from their loved ones for so long, are then united. It's beautiful and wonderful. Well, there it is. That's what he's coming to do. But now, I can hardly think of leaving this chapter and its strange conclusion to the Old Testament without remarking on the mention of both Moses and Elijah within a verse of each other. That's not mere coincidence, is it? These were the two, the representative of the law and the representative of the prophets, who appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration to discuss, you remember, with him his release from mortality into the freedom of eternal manhood and complete kingship. And you remember that both of these men had supernatural departures from mortality. And on the mount they were discussing with Jesus his exodus, which word means the way out, exodus, the way out. They were discussing with Jesus on the mount his exodus from mortality, which Luke says he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And I cannot but think of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 who by scholars have been variously identified with Moses and Elijah, Elijah and Elisha, Enoch and Elijah, or even representing the law and the prophets, or even some scholars, the law and the gospel. Certainly Moses and Elijah in verses 4 and 5 are represented as witnesses. And the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are then described as two olive trees and two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. And you know, perhaps in the welter of judgment and salvation, revival and apostasy, which is to attend the end of this age, it is perhaps not inappropriate to identify these two with the conclusion to the Old Testament, both of whom were supernaturally delivered from this present evil world after costly lives of service and suffering, Moses and Elijah. And so I read now the 11th chapter of the book of the Revelation. I was given a reed, says John, like a measuring rod, and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain, Elijah, during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. You identify the two there, don't you? Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is to come. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Words incorporated in Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. And within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Ah, the Ark of the Covenant. God's holy law, binding himself to his people and they to one another forever. That law, first given in stone and in parchment, and then, as Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 31 and 33, that same law deposited in the living, palpitating heart of man. And this is it, the law of God written in the human heart, which makes us fit for him and fit for each other when all hearts are healed and all God's true children are reconciled to each other and all evil is banished and we are with the Lord forever. And ever. Ah, yes, that's heaven, but there's no reason why the heavenly forties of such reconciliation and peace should not flourish now. I know that Satan would love to wreck Christian fellowship. I know that Satan would love to wreck this Christian fellowship, and is often exceedingly mad because he gets so little innings. So that he tries very hard to get in. And we must see to it, as every Christian congregation ought, we must see to it, every one of us, that Satan does not get in amongst us. Above all, we must love one another, for that, amongst other things, is the most potent arm of evangelism. How these Christians love one another. I said last Sunday morning that love is a tremendously binding agent. Think of how it keeps us all together over so many years when we might otherwise be at one another's throats. But nonetheless, it is a mortal fight to maintain those standards of Christian love. For over against the holy and wholesome Elijah, who comes to set things right, there is the Antichrist. In John the Baptist's day, the second Elijah was destroyed, beheaded. Who by? Yes, the second Elijah, John the Baptist, was beheaded by a son of Esau, Herod Antipas. And at the last, when the end time Elijah comes to prepare the way of the Lord for his second and last and final coming, it will be the Antichrist, whom John in his first letter is so concerned about who will come to try to destroy the work of that holy Elijah. But he will fail for all he will do. Ah, this is the irony of the devil's hopes and expectations and ambitions. This is the irony of it, since God is on his throne and Christ by his side. All that the Antichrist will do will be to entice and invite and provoke the Lord Jesus Christ himself to come in power and great glory, to set everything right and to deal with everything that is wrong, and to deal with them for positively the very last and final time, when evil will be banished to its place forever and ever and ever. May I therefore end this sermon, if that's what you call it, and end also our study of this book and these post-exilic prophecies by reading a passage from the Daily Notes on Malachi, which were written for October the 20th, 1959. I say there, how appropriately the Old Testament ends. We have only now to turn one page and resume our reading in the Gospels to find ourselves almost at once in the same atmosphere of the rugged forerunner's preaching. John the Baptist. Only not in the Gospels as prophecy, but as recorded historical fact. And then I go on to say, it seems hardly credible that centuries divide the two writings. Yet so marvelous is the divine author of the entire book of Holy Scripture that the two testaments fit together like hand to glove, for they are one, and only those who see and are able to gather the covenant of the law and the covenant of the gospel together in one covenant of grace are able wisely and well to set the one testament over against the other, as the Apostle Paul does in his letters to the Romans and Galatians. He sets them over against one another and at the same time combines them and integrates them and complements them. And so I say, it is differentiation in unity. Differentiation in unity. Which, for lack of a broad sweeping mind, many, even of the highest caliber of intellect, have failed to see. But the pure in heart, however unlettered, shall see it, and shall see God, and shall understand the things of God. And they will therefore not make of the things of God in his holy word a bag of jigsaw fragments, but a perfect picture, living and lovely. Amen. Oh, let us sing this great Advent hymn, which I see is a 12th century hymn, translated last century for us into English. 149, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. 149.